another song that I think I feel Jonah could have written that song. Up from the depths I cry to thee. There he is in East Wales. My theme this morning is living in Wales. I'm sorry if there's anybody who lives in Wales here. But it sounds like a cue for that well-known joke. How do you get two quails in a mini? I'm not going to tell you the answer. You can ask me afterwards if you want to know. Instead, we'll have our limerick for the week. Living in Wales, a bit thick. So Joe's on his knees, double quick. He's pleading and vowing, and scraping and bowing. No wonder the quail was sick. Okay. At the end of last week, we left Jonah in his fish, or his whale, and despite the fact that I said that the fish is an unimportant part of the story, we have to sit with him for a bit in his whale, while he digests what happened to him, and the fish digests what's happened to him. Do you think Jonah knew the outcome? Do you think when Jonah was thrown overboard and was swallowed by this great fish, did he know that God would rescue him? Was he ready to trust God, whatever the outcome was? I think of that wonderful story of faith demonstrated in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Israelites who were captive with Daniel in Persia. And they were confronted with the burning fiery furnace, and they say to the king, "Our God can and may deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, O king, but if you'll not, we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image that you've set up." They had every faith in God, they weren't sure of the outcome, but they knew what they were going to do. But somehow I think Jonah was in a different place. Because I don't think that you could display such faith as that immediately after running away from God. And presumably, Jonah believed that God would save the sailors when he was thrown overboard. But I rather think that for himself, he believed he was facing a watery end of a washed-up life. So when he was plucked from the ocean by a fish, it didn't feel like a rescue. It felt more like out of the frying pan and into the fire, out of the waves and into the whale. Whatever he felt, it was not a great feeling of relief and hope. He probably felt a bit down in the mouth. In fact, okay, we're past that one now. From the moment he woke up in the boat, you can kind of enter into the gamut of emotions that he experienced. It hardly bears thinking about, but just reflect the fear of the storm and the danger to the boat, the horror of realizing that the sailors are right and that God is on their case, the guilt at his part in it, the battle within himself to find the courage to admit what was wrong and suggest the remedy, the sheer terror as he's thrown into the sea and the despair as he sinks down there, and nothing but more terror as he's swallowed up by his great fish. You know the old saw which says, "Smile, things could be worse." So I smiled, and they got worse. At the time, it was just an experience of complete terror, of catastrophe. So Jonah prayed. I expect he'd been praying since he woke up in the boat, and we can probably imagine what he prayed. I think it probably went like this: "Help!" Because we have to imagine. Because although the chapter we read says Jonah prayed, and here it is, what we're reading is a psalm of thanks, not a prayer for deliverance. This is a whale leaving prayer, not a whale living prayer. This isn't a prayer on entering. This is a prayer on exit. And moreover, it's not closely related to the story. It doesn't mention fish and it doesn't mention Nineveh. If you're interested, this is probably the oldest part of the book. This is probably what the book was built around. Jonah's psalm of thanksgiving, and built around it is the story one way or another. So things have gone from bad to worse. Some days are like that. There was an advertisement in Monday's paper which said, "The Reverend John Smith has a TV for sale. Telephone 12345 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Jones, who lives with him. Cheap." He realised that didn't go down very well, so he published a correction on Tuesday which said, The Reverend John Smith has a television for sale cheap. Please telephone 12345 and ask for Mrs. Jones, who lives with him after 7 p.m. Needed another correction. Wednesday's one said, Mr. Reverend John Smith has a television for sale cheap. Please telephone 12345 and ask for Mrs. Jones, who loves with him. Thursday's paper said, Reverend John Smith has neither a television, which he has smashed, nor a housekeeper who has resigned. Do not phone. Thank you very much. And Friday it said, housekeeper wanted. Telephone 12345. Good pay. Own loving room. Okay, we can kind of imagine how John Smith felt that life was just swallowing him up, just becoming impossible. The waters were engulfing him. And Jonah's story is something similar. One moment, he's being a good little prophet, strutting the streets of Jerusalem, and the next moment, he's running from God's call. He runs into a storm for which he takes the blame. He's thrown into the waves, and while contemplating a watery grave, he's scooped up by a hungry whale. But then he comes to his senses. And there in the whale, he finds his way back to God. God brought Jonah to his knees, literally, inside the whale. Jonah learned some things about himself and some things about God. He began to take God seriously. Have you ever felt you're living in a whale? Life piles one thing after another until you're sinking. Perhaps it starts with an illness in the family, and then perhaps a bereavement or an accident, or work stress, or long periods of difficult feelings of rejection, anger, depression, uselessness, loneliness. And you're coping to begin with, praying as you know you ought to, but one day something just slips you over the edge. One last straw, or maybe a whole sequence of things. No particular cue, it just happens. And one day you're underwater, and you can't find your way back to the good place that you were with God. You're in the way. You're on God's naughty step. And God is no longer in the picture or doesn't seem to be relevant at all. But one day, even there in your whale, you come to your senses. We read the story of the prodigal son who came to his senses and said, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. But what do we do when we come to our senses in our whale? Maybe it was easy for the prodigal. It was clear what he had to do. He had to go home. But there you are, a whale lunch, and it's dark, and you're stifling. How are you going to breathe? Do you know any good whale emetics? What did Jonah do? I can see three things that Jonah did. He took a good look inwards, he took a good look upwards, and he took a good look forwards. Took a good look inwards at himself. And specifically, he seems to have dealt with two things. The first was, he got rid of the seaweed. Verse 5 said, the waters closed over my head to take my life, the deep surrounded me, and weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. Can't say I've ever had weeds wrapped around my head, especially when I'm underwater, but I have had weeds brush my legs when swimming in shallow water, and it's a terrifying experience. Terrifying. The weeds brushing your knees, and you panic. Maybe it's only me. Is it just me, or do you feel that as well? I feel as though my heart has stopped. And if the weeds were around my head, I'm quite sure I'd feel as if my heart wasn't going to start again. And it's not rational. The weeds brushing your knees are no big deal, are they? But your imagination blows it out of all proportion. At the very least, it's a jellyfish. It's probably a sea serpent. And all hope is lost. It's what we may call monsters under the bed syndrome. You know, when we're little, we find monsters under our bed. And we scream out and we call Mum, and Mum comes and she switches the light on and you look under the bed together. If that doesn't work, Mum takes you into her bed and all will be well in the end. When we grow up, the monsters under the bed grow with us. They don't have green horns any longer, but they're just as frightening. Things that haunt us in the night. They always look bigger and scarier in the dark. Problems, worries, grief, all these things 100 times worse in the dark. And probably the same feeling of panic, and if Mum was still there, we'd still call out to her. We all have grown-up monsters under the bed. I heard Albert Bogle speaking when he was moderator a few years back, and he said, "I know you ministers lie awake at 3 o'clock in the morning," because he does it too. We've all got monsters under the bed. We all have our own solution. It might be switch the light on, it might be make a cup of tea, whatever it is. Things rarely are rarely as bad as they look at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're lying awake. There's a well-known quote sometimes attributed to Winston Churchill: When I look back at life, I realise I spent a lot of time worrying about things that never happened. So Jonah shook off the seaweed. And there are other things which he didn't need so much to shake off as to let drop. Verse 8 says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Well, what we may say, may that has that to do with me? What has it to do with Jonah? He wasn't given to carved images or raising up pagan altars. But I'm sure he did have to let go of a couple of things that were coming between him and God. He'd soon realize how selfish he'd be when he followed his own instincts and fled to Tarshish instead of heading for Nineveh. He had to yield his service back to God. I imagine he recognized the self-aggrandizement that said, "Chuck me out and all will be well." The sort of Italian granny thing. I'm sorry for any Italian grannies here. The kind of over-emotionalizing his situation and saying, "Woe is me." He had to pull himself down a peg or six. I've no doubt that there in his whale, he had a jolly good session of self-pity, wouldn't we all, while he was languishing in there, but he probably soon realised how pointless that was. Okay, they're not golden calves, they're not bronze pillars lifted up to God, but they're all things that had kept him from a full relationship with God, and they had to go. When you're stuck in your whale and God's out of sight, you can ask yourself what it is that obstructs your sight. What is it that prevents you from seeing Him? Our idols, likewise, we don't carve idols for ourselves or raise up pillars. They're less tangible things, mostly. They're addictions, a fixation with wealth or with image, whether it's body image or some other aspect of yourself. Greed, ambition, worry, stress, and yes, like Jonah, self this and self that. And these, like Jonah, tie us down as tightly as the seaweed round our head. And we need to put things in proportion and get rid of all these other cling-ons as we got rid of the seaweed. Which means putting God back on the throne of our lives. Which brings me to the second thing that Jonah did. He looked up. And like I said, Jonah's first prayer was probably just, "Help!" But he was also surely angry about his situation and angry about God. And so if this psalm that we read is his whale living prayer, it was at least the third part, after he'd said help and after he'd had a good rant at God. He may have got to a psalm of thanks. At least I think that's what my whale-bound journey would be. I would start by saying help. I would say go through a period of moaning to God before I remember to give thanks in all things. But in the end, Jonah comes to look up and praise God and to sing his song. How do you pray when God is out of reach and you feel inclined to tell God where to go? It's okay to be angry with God. In the next chapter or two, we'll meet the angry Jonah right enough. And if you're angry with God, at least you know he's God. At least you know who you're angry with. More likely, God is just invisible. He's not worth being angry with. He's become not even a name, maybe a swear word. I don't know. He's become irrelevant. Jonah lost touch with God when he was back on the boat. Or maybe when he was back in Jerusalem. And it took him 3 fishy days to get back in touch. But at last we read, I called to the Lord, I cried for help. I remembered the Lord. He prayed. And God was ready, waiting for him. Like the prodigal, the father of the prodigal, my favorite picture of God, and I'm sure I've said this before, God waiting with open arms for us to turn back to him. God doesn't feed fish for fun. He's got something for you to discover in your quiver. Look up and hold on. Put everything else aside. Get on your knees. You don't have to pray on your knees, but there's not much headroom in fish. Open your heart and look to God. Remember the Lord. He's not forgotten you. Dare to believe that God is with you, and you'll find it to be true. Take a step towards him. You'll find him running to meet you like the prodigal son's father. If you dare to believe it, if you dare to speak it, if you dare to praise him, you'll find your living with it in the reality. And then you're ready for the third step. Look forward. You know, the best word of Jonah's prayer is in verse 4 when he says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Well, that's the moment, that's the pivot. Yet I shall look forward. He's shaken off the seaweed and the other Klingons. He's come to his senses and found God, and now he's turning back to the way God planned for him. I shall again look towards your holy temple. I will sing a song of thanksgiving. I will sacrifice to you. I will, what I have vowed, I will pay. It might come to the point that actually you're quite cozy in this way. Yeah, the waters are over your head. And because, but God is a bit closer now. And there in your little whale haven of comfort, you're away from Nineveh, which is out there. It's dangerous. And sometimes I think in churches in particular, we can get stuck in a whale. Inward looking and self-absorbed. Whereas the people of Nineveh, 120,000 souls there were in Nineveh, out there, need to hear from us. It's time to look forward. Look forward to the temple, to praising God, to singing thanksgiving to God. To sacrifice, not bloodletting, but making an offering of ourselves to God, to paying our vows. I mean, don't assume that when you look forward, you're looking into a flower-filled meadow. It may be costly. What is God asking? There's some people at the door. If there's somebody at the back who'd like to encourage them to come in. Think that'd be nice. That may have had the wrong effect. I'm sorry about that. Don't assume when you look forward that you're looking into a flower-filled meadow. It may be thorny. It may be hard. It may be costly. What does God want of you? If you don't know, ask him. Is there any reason you can't do it? And that's the direction that he'll show you the way forward. Jonah was called to the task of preaching to these 100,000 people, lost souls, and each of us actually is called to the same task. Not to march 3 days into a city shouting God's word, but in our own way, in our own corner, sharing God's good news with people. There's going to be an opportunity, actually, at the end of my stay here. I'm going to lead a little workshop on how we share our faith, just in informal ways, and it's going to be quite a light-hearted time Saturday morning. Be something about it in the notices. The pillory is back, and you'll be very welcome. But perhaps even preaching to Nineveh feels like a call too far. But we're still called to live there, authentically, showing God's love to people round about us by the way we live. But only if you know you're close to where God wants you will you feel God close to you. Look to ourselves. Look up, look forward. Sometimes God leaves us in the whale indefinitely. Things aren't going to change. And we're just called to live faithfully in the darkness. And unless you want the sermon to go on indefinitely, well, I'll go there this morning. quit.